All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. Last week we got down to verse 24. And the Lord was talking about the fact that the table had been spread, that He was there offering salvation, and that the Jews began to make excuse. And you'll remember, he said, one fella said he couldn't come because he had just bought some land in verse 18. And he had to go look at it. Another guy said he couldn't come. He just bought 5 yoke of oxen and he had to go prove them. Another guy said he couldn't come. He just married a wife and therefore he couldn't come. So what was a guest list turned into a whosoever will list. And that's where we are today with the gospel of Christ. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. And I'm glad that that's the way the gospel works, because that means that old sinful Gentiles like us can hear the gospel and be saved. And so the Lord said, you go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. You and I are here tonight because the disciples did what the Lord illustrated in this parable when he was discussing the Jews and their reception of him and his message. Now, we pick it up tonight in verse 25. And you pay close attention now as we read down to the second verse of chapter 15. Beginning in verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then drew unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. All right, tonight we're going to continue on in our study, and we are looking tonight at some instruction on discipleship. Instruction on discipleship. Now, I want you to leave your Bible open, and I want you to listen very carefully tonight. There are several things here that we need to learn. So let's pray, and then we'll look at these verses. Now, our Father, it's a joy to be able to open the Bible, and we just thank you for your Word. Lord, we're thankful that your Word is infallible. It's eternal. And, Father, we're thankful that it serves as a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And, Lord, we're thankful that we can understand the Bible. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who illuminates the Scriptures and brings them to life and helps us to see the great truths that are here. And so, Father, I pray that you will teach us tonight. And, Lord, may we see these things and understand them and then apply them and use them in our daily walk. So, Father, fill me with your Spirit tonight and enable and help me as I speak. And I also pray that you will help each and every one to have ears to hear, that, Lord, we'll not just hear with our physical ears, but, Lord, we'll hear with our hearts and retain those things that we receive tonight. So bless us now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the Lord Jesus, if you'll remember, had been in the home of a chief of the Pharisees. And now, in this passage of Scripture, he is leaving the home of this Pharisee. Dinner is over, and the discussion between them and himself has finished, and now he's leaving. And in verse 25, it says, "And there went great multitudes with him." So when the Lord left the house of this chief of the Pharisees and then went outside, this huge throng of people were out there waiting on him, and they were following as he was going away from the house. Now, I think they were, without doubt, anticipating the blessing that he, as Messiah, had come to bestow. That you got to remember that that he has been performing these mighty miracles. He's been doing some tremendous things, and there's a great number of people that are here. They have been following him. They've been listening to him, and he has been claiming to be the Messiah for over 3 years now. And so there's this huge throng of people that are following him. Does that mean that everybody that was following him was a believer and was saved? No. Of course not. No more than it means today when you hear of the millions of people that go to church every Sunday. That does not equate salvation. And you say, well, then why were they following him? Well, in all probability, there was this great throng of people that were expecting him to act in the role of Messiah and to take over and start running the world. And so when this happened, they wanted to be there to see it. But it does not mean that everybody that was following him was saved and that they were all dedicated, born-again Christians. Doesn't mean that at all. And so by the time you get to this stage of his life, there is a good number of people that believe, from what we can gather. But that does not necessarily mean that they believed in him for salvation. Not all of them did. They believed that he claimed to be the Messiah, and if indeed he was, they wanted to be there when he delivered the nation from bondage, from the Roman bondage. And so here they are now. They're waiting. They're anticipating the blessing that he, as Messiah, had come to bestow. But as we've already learned, because the nation as a whole was in the process of rejecting him, those blessings that would come with him being the Messiah, those blessings would have to be postponed. Were there no opposition to Christ, then there would be no sacrifice involved in identifying with Christ. But in view of Israel's rejection of him, those who identified with him, we're going to have to do so at great risk and at great peril to their own lives. Christ, therefore, spoke these words to this multitude of people that were following him. And in the words that he's about to speak that I read for you tonight, he is going to define discipleship and what all is entailed in being his disciple. He wants them to understand that he doesn't want just head assertion that he is Christ or head knowledge that he is Christ. He wants disciples that believe with their hearts. And so he's going to turn and he's going to give them this lesson that I read for you tonight. And in so doing, he is going to define discipleship and he's going to tell them what all discipleship entails. And the statements, now listen very carefully to this, the statements that he is about to make would become the dividing line to separate the true believers from those who were just hoping to get in on kingdom blessings. In the rest of this chapter, we have the record of what he said to this multitude. And then in the first two verses of the 15th chapter, we find the account of the effect produced by his words in the closing verses of chapter 14. So we have in the rest of this chapter, the 14th chapter, we have a record of what he said to the people. And then in 15, 1 and 2, we have the results. What effects were produced by the statements that he made. And Luke tells us the effect produced upon two classes of people. The first class are the publicans and the sinners. Now, you know what a publican is. That's not Republican. It's a publican, a tax collector. And in the second group are the Pharisees and the scribes. And we're going to see the impact that his statements on discipleship had on these two groups of people. Let's begin tonight in verse 26, and let's look carefully now at his terms for discipleship. He tells the crowd just exactly what real discipleship involves. And I want you to look at it. In verse 26, he said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The first requirement says that family relationships must yield love for him. Father, mother, husband, wife, children, brothers, sisters, they all must be hated, is what verse 26 says, by a disciple of Christ. Now, question. How many of you have read this and you thought, that can't be what that means? That you literally have to hate your mom and dad and all. How many of you have said that? I did too, first time I read it. I remember first time I read that and I thought, well, I can't do that. I love my mom and dad. My goodness. Now, there were times when my dad would whoop me and I didn't love that. Didn't love him then. But then you'd see how hard he'd work and how he'd sacrifice, and you forgot all about that whooping when all of a sudden you saw what all he was doing for you. And I couldn't hate my mother no matter how hard I tried. I mean, there's just no way. My brother, you know, he had his moments too. But then my sister, and I could work up a good case of hate against her. Yeah, she was just a little thing and always in the way, and she got favorite treatment and all that. I could always just think about it and work up a good case of hate for her. But then I remember when she got sick. And, oh, man, did she get sick. And I realized I didn't hate my sister. You see, folks, that's not what this is talking about at all. You say, how do you know? Well, this is a Jewish colloquialism. This is a Jewish axiom, if you will. You say, well, what is that? Well, down in West Virginia, we have our own way of saying a lot of things. Yeah. And sometimes we say things, and I've said things. Now you figured them all out. But when I first came here and I'd say some things, you'd look at me like, what? You couldn't figure those things out. And I forget now who it is, but somebody's writing them all in a little notebook, and they're going to give them to me one of these days. And what ones they don't have definitions for, I'm supposed to define them so that they'll know what they meant. But everybody, all localities, all different groups of people and so on, they have ethnic groups and so forth around the world. Everybody has their own little way of saying things. And this is a Jewish axiom. This is a Jewish colloquialism. Now, let me see if I can explain to you what it means. While the words love and hate can express emotion, when it's used like it's used here, and it's used this way a couple of times in the Scripture in relation to people, it is not designed to express emotion, but it is an expression of the will. All right, you got that? It is an expression of the will, not of the emotion. Folks, listen. God doesn't hate anybody. Would you agree to that? All right, now, hold your place here and go back a couple of books to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. God doesn't hate anybody. And you all just agreed with me, didn't you? All right, now, look at chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And this is God speaking, and he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I, what? Hated Esau. Now, does that mean that God hated Esau like you would hate somebody? No. No, 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 no. That's not what it means at all. In this passage of Scripture, also in Romans 9:13, love and hate, listen carefully now, love and hate were used by God in reference to Jacob and Esau. And when God said that he loved Jacob, he was not expressing emotion, but rather his will. God meant that he had chosen Jacob instead of Esau. He knew what was in Esau's heart, and he knew what was in Jacob's heart, and for his purposes, he chose Jacob over Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn. His statement of hatred of Esau was not a manifestation of his emotion. God did not sit and look at Esau and watch his life and watch him conduct himself and know what was in his heart and then turn around to Gabriel and say, you see that Esau down there? I hate that guy. No, God doesn't hate anybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So when it is speaking here about hatred and love, God is not expressing emotion here. God is expressing his will. And God is saying here that he had set Esau aside, even though Esau was the firstborn, and had chosen Jacob to eventually bring the Messiah into the world. Now, with that understanding, everybody got that? All right, now with that understanding, to love is to choose or to submit to. To love is to choose or to submit to. On the contrary, to hate is to refuse to submit to the authority of another. So, to be a disciple of Christ, people must reject every other authority and be solely under the authority of Christ. Unless they are willing to do so, they cannot be my disciple. Folks, listen. Can you get saved by believing in works? But you can trust works and think you're saved. You see the point? Can you get saved by baptism? No, not according to the Bible. But you can get baptized and think you're saved. Can you get saved by the seven sacraments? Not according to the Bible. You can't even find the seven sacraments in the Bible. But yet you can do the seven sacraments and think you're saved. And so what this does is it draws a line in the sand. And what you're saying is, you're saying, okay, I realize I can't trust this and that and this and that. I can only trust Jesus, so I'm going to trust the Lord. And then you cross the line. You get over on the Lord's side. And so when he said here, if any man come to me and hate not, not talking about literally, not talking about you looking and saying, okay, you're my dad, but I hate you, and you're your mom, but I hate you, and you're my brother, and I hate you, and you're my sister, and I hate you. Okay, Lord, I can be your disciple now. No. No, no, no. It goes beyond emotion. This is a matter of the will. And you sit and you make a conscious decision. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. If I don't get saved, I'm going to die and go to hell. Jesus died for me. Lord, I'm going to trust you as my Savior. I'm trusting you and you alone to get me to heaven. Come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. I repent of my sin. Wash me in your blood. You're coming to the only one who can do that, and that's Jesus. Does that make sense to you? So the idea, the first idea here is the matter of just of simply putting your faith in Christ, trusting Him, Him alone, nobody else, and your love for Christ ought to make the love that you have for all the rest of your family, which is your closest of associates in this world, the love that you have for Christ ought to make the love you have for your family look like hatred when you put the two side by side, that you love Him so much. And I tell you, when you stop and think about what He did for you, it'll make you love Him that way. Secondly, look at verse 27. He said, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, the cross was his method. I'll let that sink into you. The cross was his method. Because in this church. But I went back and looked through, and sure enough, I preached it the same way that I've heard every other preacher preach it. But I got, as I read it yesterday morning, when I last week on Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, whenever I read it, it was within the last decade that I read this. Verse 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross." And the little word "his" stuck out to me. And I thought, wait a minute, I've preached that wrong all these years. Because I preached it like I heard everybody else preach it through the years. And everybody else is saying that Christ here is saying that you and I must take up His cross. Christ's cross. That you must bear the cross of Christ. That's not what it's saying. And I stopped. I said, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross." That his, that's me. I'm to bear my cross. Not his cross. He bore his cross. I'm to bear my cross. And so I thought, okay, my theology's all messed up. Now what's this mean? And folks, this is good. Now I want you to listen. Just about everybody I ever heard preach on this told me, and I told you one time, that if you want to be a good disciple of Christ, you've got to endure some suffering. You've got to endure some agony. You've got to endure some physical disability. You've got to endure some struggle. You've got to struggle financially or materially, and that will be your cross. But wait a minute. I am never sharing in the cross merely because of the adverse circumstances that I have to face in life. There are multitudes of people on this planet who have to face adverse circumstances every day of their lives. They're not carrying His cross. You say, well, Pastor, if that's not what it means, what does it mean? Well, listen, while suffering is personal, While suffering, and God knows I'm not speaking unsympathetically of those that have to go through life suffering with unusual hardships, but let me tell you something, that is not bearing the cross. You say, well then, what is bearing the cross? All right, follow me now. We never get into the realm of the cross until we are suffering vicariously. Do you know what vicariously means? Vicarious means in my place or in my stead. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Suffering for Himself? No, sir. He was suffering for you and for me. When He went to that cross, it was not for anything He did. It was for the sins that each and every one of us committed. And we will never get into the realm of the cross until we are suffering vicariously. We are never going to get into the realm of the cross Listen now, until our suffering is the suffering of sympathy and compassion with others, and strength is then given, poured out, in order for us to help others that are in need. Let me show you what I mean. That's the cross, folks. Let me show you what I mean. Turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Folks, right there is the cross. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. Look at it. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He got himself out of the way. And when he got himself out of the way, he went to that cross because he had you and he had me on his mind. That's the cross. Why did he do that? Because there's no other way that you and I could be saved and forgiven and given a home in heaven unless he did what he did, what Paul describes that he did here in this passage of Scripture. He took our place. And if I am going after him, I must deny myself. He went all the way to the cross. And if I am going to be his disciple, I must consent to accept that cross as the principle of all life and service. And that is what he meant here. He says, listen, if men are coming after me, they must enter into my work. They must enter into my enterprise. They must go my way. Discipleship does not merely mean that it ensures the salvation of the soul. It also means fellowship with him in travail, but then also in triumph. Also in triumph. So what's the point? The point is, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, you get saved. And then once you're saved, then you serve. And you give. You give of yourself. You give for others. Listen, folks, Jesus had soul winning in mind here. Jesus had singing in the choir in mind here. Jesus had working in the nursery in mind here. Jesus had working on the bus ministry in mind here. Jesus had Thursday night and Tuesday night and Saturday morning soul winning in mind here. What he's saying is that you become my disciple. What I want you to do is don't just live for yourself like you used to before you got saved. Realize that what you have, you're supposed to share with somebody else that needs it. Carry the cross. That's what I did. I mean, I died for you, yeah, but I died for everybody else in the world, too. And now I've left you here, so you'll go tell everybody else about it. Does that make sense? All right, number two. So this is neat. Look at verse 28. He said, for which of you, intending to build a tower, and he goes on and tells these parables. Now, the second thing we want to see tonight is the reason for the severity of his terms. He gave his terms for discipleship, and they're tough. They're rough. They're difficult. The people are listening, this great multitude, they're listening. And he probably, although it doesn't say, but he probably saw their faces, and of course he was God, he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was running through their minds. He gives these two things, verse 26 and 27, and he knows that these people are standing there thinking, whew, man, that sure is going to be tough. You want me to hate my family? You want me to take up the cross? That's hard. Why are you making this so tough? Why so severe? Why are your conditions for discipleship so severe? So having laid down the requirements, the Lord Jesus now explains to them in a couple of parables the reasons for the severity of his terms. To express these reasons, we have the parables. Now, just imagine the crowd is standing around and they're thinking, wow, man, your terms for being one of your disciples is tough. Why so severe? Why so hard? And so the Lord gives two parables to explain his reason for the severity of his terms. The first one is found in verse 28 and 29. And it has to do with a fellow building a building. The second parable is found in verse 31, 32. And it has to do with a king that is getting ready to go to war. Now let's look at the parables as a unit working together to state the purpose. The first parable has to do with building. Building. I've also preached on this in the church several years ago when I first came here. But the first parable has to do with building. So if you have building outside of this verse, you wrote down what I told you to write down 9 years ago. The first parable has to do with building. And notice that Jesus says, a man is not going to build a tower without first sitting down and calculating whether he's got enough money to get the job done. He's not going to start building and then go, whoops, out of money, can't go any further. I mean, if that's the case, he's wasted his money. So he sits down and he calculates and he says, this is so many square feet and it's going to cost so much money per square feet. Yeah, I got enough money to finish this. Let's build the tower. That's a smart builder. Guy that calculates to see whether or not he's got enough money. He said, if you don't have enough money to get the building built, people are going to come by and they're going to see your unfinished product and they're going to start laughing at you and say, that guy's an idiot, man. He can't even use a slide rule. He can't even use a calculator and figure out how much money he needs to build what he wants to build. So, that's the first parable, building. But then the second parable has to do with battling. Building and battling. In verse 31, the illustration, the parable, what king, going to make war with another king, does not first sit down and figure, can I whoop these guys? Have I got enough firepower and have I got enough men to get the job done? Can I, with the army I have, go and defeat my enemy with his army? And so he sits down and he calculates and he figures and he has to make a decision as to whether or not he's got enough soldiers to win the battle. Now, look at the parables together and see the point that he's making. Remember now, the question is, why are your terms so severe? Why are you making it so rough, so hard, so difficult to be your disciple? And parable number one has to do with building. Parable number two has to do with battling. Now, look at the two parables together. Listen, folks, this crowd, probably shocked at the severity of his terms, wanted to know a reason why they were so severe. So the Lord gives it. And understand, now please realize, get this right off the bat. The Lord Jesus is not saying that we, as his disciples, are to count the cost of being a disciple. We are never to count the cost of being a disciple. When you read these verses, you go home and read it and read it and read it. Folks, Jesus is not saying to the multitude, you guys need to decide whether or not you can afford this. You guys need to decide whether or not you can afford to be my disciple. That's not what he is saying. You say, how do you know that? Because, folks, listen, the invitation is given. Whosoever will may come. And we are never to sit down and calculate the cost. We are just simply told to come. We don't count the cost. We just come to Christ. My soul, if you want to count the cost of saying no to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, count the cost of spending eternity in hell. Count the cost of having fire lapping at your body 24 hours a day for all eternity. Goodness gracious. Not commanded to do that at all. Let me show you who's supposed to count the cost. Turn over to Matthew 18. Now, these verses we've already looked at. Matthew 16. I wondered why that didn't look right. I thought, oh, that's not right. Oh, it's right now. All right, chapter 16, verse 18. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will... What's the next word? All right, wait a minute now. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock... What's the next word? I. Who's speaking there? I will build. You and I aren't supposed to be building. He's the one that builds. Right? All right. I will build my church. And what? Gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Folks, look at the 18th verse. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build. There's your building. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's your battling. Now listen. I will build, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. We are not doing the building, and we are not doing the battling. He is doing the building, and He is doing the battling. Christ is building, and Christ is battling. He is not telling His disciples, He is not telling men to count the cost, but He is saying, my terms are so severe, I'm the one that's counted the cost, and I want to make sure that as I'm building and as I'm battling, that the people that I use in my service are going to stick with it until the building is built, and they're going to stay in the battle until the battle is won. And that's why His terms were so severe. Does that make sense to you? He's the builder, and He's the warrior king. And that's why He used these illustrations, to show them the severity of His terms for discipleship. For He is building a church, and He is fighting a war against the devil, and He just wants to make sure that the people that He has will stay by His side till the building is built, and will stay in the battle until the battle is won. Folks, He has always been, and ever will be, the builder and the battler. This harmonizes with the whole of biblical revelation. The history of the Bible is that of God's activity on behalf of a sinning race. Everything from Genesis chapter 3 on is just a record of God working, God's activity on behalf of a sinning race. It is nothing more than God trying to get His Son here and get as many people in Christ as we can. And the Bible is nothing more than a record of that, and a record of the devil opposing every step that God takes. The Bible opens in a garden, and it closes in a city. Built. And it's been nothing but a battle all the way to get that city built. Between the opening and the closing is the story of God's operation through the ages toward the building of the city. And on the way, because of sin, the Lord is a man of war. He's been fighting all the way. Who wrote that book called The Scarlet Thread? Who wrote that, The Scarlet Thread? You remember that, The Scarlet Thread? Man, it's great. It starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and goes all the way through the Bible, showing you the scarlet thread that runs all the way through the Bible. Picture of the blood of Christ, leading us up to the cross. And all the times that the devil tried to step in there and stop it, and stop, cut the thread so that Christ could not come. Building and battling. And that's why his terms are so severe. You see, folks, the Lord wants men and women who will stand by his side until the building is done and the battle is won. And Jesus is far more concerned with quality than he is with quantity. The Lord needs people that he can depend upon to stand with it, lay brick on brick, even though the bullets are flying, until he has won the war and built the city. And folks, that's why his terms are so severe. So, he made that declaration. Now, and then tied them together with verse 26 going back to Luke 14. Let's get you back in Luke 14. Look at verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Just putting both 26 and 27 together. Listen, just forget everything else. Just trust Jesus. That's what he's saying. Just trust Jesus. It's the only way you're going to get saved. Verse 34, we have the final application and appeal. And the Lord is now changes his figure of speech. Look at what he said. After he made his discipleship claims, he could see the look on their faces. They're just all standing there going, "Whew, man, this is rough, this is hard." And probably most of them didn't understand these parables. They didn't get it. But he looks at them and he says, "Salt is good. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out." If you got ears on the side of your head, you ought to listen to what I'm saying. The Lord now changed. Salt is good, but not when salt has lost its savor. When it's lost its savor, it's only good to throw out to the garbage. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying people are of no value to Christ unless they have the true property of salt. As salt, the believers in the world would hold back the corruption caused by sin. It is the true church of Jesus Christ that keeps the devil from completely taking over the world and eliminating every influence of the gospel and of Christ. While the building is being built and the battle fought, we're to be like Nehemiah, who had a trowel in one hand laying brick, laying stone, and a sword in the other hand, building and battling. We're supposed to be salt, holding back the corruption. We're supposed to be salt. And look at his appeal. He that hath an ear. He that hath an ear. Well, who had an ear? Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him publicans and sinners. The publicans and sinners drew near. We have a very revealing connection here, folks. The publicans and sinners drew near to hear him. Publicans were tax collectors. They were absolutely despised by the Jews. They were looked at as, well, they're despised by most people, aren't they? But they were despised by the Jews. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they were considered as traitors. They were working for the Romans. The Romans were the people collecting the taxes. But they got hired Jews to collect the taxes. And they were called publicans. And they hated them. They were despised individuals, looked at as traitors. These were men and women who knew their needs. They knew they were sinners. They knew that they were wretched. They knew that they were traitors. They had to live with that. They knew they weren't loyal to their people. They had to live with that. And when they heard Jesus speaking, they were intrigued. They saw their need and they were intrigued. And by contrast, look at verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes, what's the next word? Murmured. The sinners drew near. They wanted to hear more. The Pharisees and scribes stood back and they murmured. They murmured at Christ. They murmured against his words. The self-righteous, the self-satisfied, the religionists were not drawn to him to hear more, but were repelled by what they saw. They were repelled. And all they could say against him was this: "That man receiveth sinners." Amen. I'm glad he does. Aren't you? I'm glad he does. This man who has declared terms, listen carefully now, this man who has declared terms so severe and so dogmatic, so much so that he causes hearts to tremble, nevertheless receives sinners and sits down and eats with them. The effect produced on publicans and sinners was that they were attracted by what they heard. They wanted to hear more of his truth. But on the flip side, you had Pharisees and scribes who were repelled by what they saw. And this shows us the true intent of their smug, satisfied, self-righteous lives. You see, folks, they were so convinced that they had the corner market on the kingdom. And they thought, we don't want anything to do with this Jesus. We don't want anything to do with him. Why? We don't need that. We're going to get there on our own. We're going to get there on our own. And you and I know that didn't happen. That just didn't happen. So there are your instructions on discipleship. How about you, dear friend? How about you? Do you know the Lord tonight? Do you know Christ is your Savior tonight? The only way you're going to be a disciple is to forsake everything else and just put your faith and trust in Him. The only way that you're ever going to get to heaven is just to simply forsake everything, forsake church, forsake your good works, forsake your baptism. Just simply come to Christ. That's how you get saved. All right, let's pray. Our Father, I pray you'll bless what we've looked at tonight. Father, I pray you'll help us all to examine our hearts tonight and to realize our need of the Savior. And Lord, if there's one person here tonight, even one soul that's not 100% sure they're saved and on their way to heaven, then Lord, I pray that you'll speak to that heart tonight. Lord, help us all to realize that in this matter of discipleship, Father, we need to take up the cross. And Lord, that matter of giving of ourselves, and that matter of seeing the importance of winning others to Christ and doing the work of the ministry, and Lord, sharing and spreading the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? Oh Lord, give us a burdened heart to be soul winners for you. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to take what we've heard tonight and use it for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals, please, and we'll stand together singing hymn 311. 311, all for Jesus, 311. And as we sing this song tonight, if the Lord's spoken to your heart, you need to make a decision for the Lord, I'd invite you to come and pray and get alone with the Lord for a few minutes. Just feel free to do that. Whatever it is you may need tonight, let the Lord do something in your heart. On the first, you come as we sing.